Eternal God, you are holiness and we are sinners. You are light and we have walked in darkness. You are love and we have allowed jealousy and envy and malice to creep into our hearts. You are in heaven and we are on earth. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, the gulf between us would seem too great. We could never cross it. But we praise you this morning that Jesus Christ himself has bridged that gulf and become man that we might become divine sons and come to earth that we might go to heaven and walked in this dark world as the light of the world and then told us to be the light of the world. And so brought his love into our hearts that jealousy and envy seem so wrong and so childish and so evil that we long to be rid of them altogether. We pray that you will help us so to worship this morning that by the eye of faith we see into that other world in which all is pure and good and clean. A world in which one day we shall have a place. A place that is even now being prepared for us by the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, we pray that you will lift us above the things that have occupied our time and attention and lift us out of ourselves and into your glory. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 4. We're going to be studying chapter 4 and chapter 5 this morning, and there is an outline for you to take home on the bulletin, and I hope that this will help you to read it privately. Quite a number have told me that they have begun the practice of reading on Sunday afternoon the passage we've studied on Sunday morning. And they've said that they found it all came back to them as they read. And this is a very healthy thing to do. Chapter 4. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning, and voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Between chapters 3 and 4, John has been in an ordinary state of mind. Lying in his prison cell, chained to the wall, he has been thinking over all that he has already seen and heard. He has seen the Lord Jesus. He has received 7 messages for 7 churches. No doubt he wondered if that was to be the end of the revelation, but it was only a beginning. As he lay there, suddenly the vision begins again, and in the spirit the cell vanishes. His chains vanish, and he sees an open door. On earth he can see only a locked door, closed upon him, locking him in prison, but in heaven an open door. And through the open door he looks into a world that he's never seen before. It's a vision that is so amazing he can hardly put it into words. And here we have artistry in words. He's painting a picture. Don't get lost in the details. Get the whole picture. This is a marvelous piece of art. And he's trying to convey to us the feel of what he saw through the door. And the voice which he had heard before, the voice of Jesus, is going to speak to him again and tell him things. Now it is at this point that the book of Revelation becomes more difficult, much more difficult. And I hope that I'm not going to lose you during the next 3 or 4 weeks. We shall come back to familiar ground when we get to the later chapters of Revelation, but the middle section is certainly strong meat. It requires concentration, it requires meditation. I was talking to a Pakistani student in Paris this week, and he was studying theology and church history and so on. And I said to him, "Do you find the studies difficult in another language?" He said, "Well, not really, because the lecturers never tell me anything I don't know." I said, "Well, that's marvelous. How did you find all this out?" And he said, "By meditation." He said, "You in the West don't know how to meditate," but he said, "I would just sit and read a little bit of the Bible and then think about it for 2 to 3 hours." He said, "That's how I knew." So I asked the lecturers just to check up on him and said, "Is he really as knowledgeable as he thinks?" And the lecturer said, "We had to give him 99 out of 100 in his exams." We'd like to have given him 100, but this just couldn't be. No one is perfect. Meditation. You will not grasp the central part of the book of Revelation unless you're prepared to sit and read it and think. Just to meditate until you also leave earth and in the spirit can see these things. Well, now, why is it so much more difficult from this point onwards? The first reason is it is stretching our imagination beyond the things that we know. It's telling us of things we've never even seen. We've seen nothing like this anywhere else. And it's not easy to imagine things you've never seen. There are 4 ways in which our imagination is stretched. First of all, the scene now moves from earth to heaven. I can't show you any photographs from now on. I can't show you real places or talk about people on earth. We are now in heaven, and that's another world, and most people don't even believe it exists. But it does. But it's so different from this one that our imagination is stretched. Not only do we leave earth behind, we leave human beings behind, and we see angels, thousands of them. But many people don't even think about angels. They don't believe they exist. The first Russian astronaut, when he came back to earth, said he didn't see any angels up there. But you know, they saw him. And I wanted to write and tell him that. But he wouldn't have believed it. We not only move from earth to heaven, we move from the present to the future. And it's always more difficult to imagine the future than it is to imagine the present or the past. We can't imagine what life in Guildford will be like in the year 2000. Some of us may be here to see it. But it'll be unimaginable. It'll be quite different. We also move from the sinful to the holy, and that stretches our imagination. We know what it's like to be sinful. We don't know what it's like to be holy. This is a different world, to be perfectly clean, to have a city in which there's no need for anyone to sweep the streets. This is a different world, a clean world, and it's difficult to imagine, especially in these days of increasing pollution down here, to go into a clean, holy world. And fourthly, we move from the human world to the divine world. We now look at things from God's eyes, not from man's eyes. We don't look up anymore, we look down. This is a new perspective for us, because we tend always, when we think of heaven, to look up like that. But here, in the next few chapters, we're up on a throne, and we're looking way down and seeing the earth and the universe way below us. It's a different perspective, though perhaps space travel and the photographs brought back by the astronauts will help us to get this perspective. Not only does this section stretch our imagination, but it stimulates our worship. I don't know of any passage in the Bible like chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation to help me to worship, to give me a big view of God, which is what the Bible means by magnifying the Lord, getting a bigger view of God, using a magnifying glass for your faith, and seeing God is much bigger than you thought he was. This will help us to worship this morning. It's no coincidence that there are at least 5 hymns in this hymn book based on these 2 chapters. And even in these 2 chapters, you'll notice there are at least 5 hymns of praise. And it's made people want to sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee." That's from chapter 4. We're going to sing in a few moments another one from chapter 5. "Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one." That's chapter 5. And you'll find that our hymn book jumped out of the book of Revelation, because this stimulates worship. Well, now, we look first at chapter 4. I have given this chapter the title, "The Sovereign Lord and His Creation." Chapter 5 I have called "The Slain Lamb and His Redemption." And these are the 2 fundamental themes of all worship. We praise God for creating us and Christ for redeeming us. This is the center of our praise. Now, the first thing that he notices when he looks through the door is a throne. A throne. It's marvelous to enter the throne room. I was walking through the rooms of the Palace of Versailles last Tuesday afternoon. The Hall of Mirrors and those fabulous decorations right through that magnificent building. But after walking through many rooms, there was one room smaller than the rest. And yet you felt, now we have reached the heart of the palace. It was the throne room. And there lifted up on a dais was a golden throne. I imagined Louis XIV sitting there, issuing his commands and orders. The center of the French Empire, here was the throne room. And great though the other rooms were, and some of them were grander, here was where the power lay, even if the glory was spread out. And this is where the orders were issued. Now John, looking through the door, sees a throne, and he realizes he's looking at the throne room, the control room of the whole universe, from which every order is issued. It was from that throne that the order was issued to us to build our new church in Guildford. All orders arise there and are given to every part of the universe. It was from that throne that the stars were told to go into orbit, and our earth was flung into space. It was from that throne that everything that came to be was created. One almost feels one should go on one's knees at this point. This is the throne from which we take our orders every day. This is the throne to which we pray. In a constitutional monarchy, it's not easy to get the flavor of the word throne. We live in a country in which the Queen has very little power. Gradually it has been taken from the throne. And we forget 2 things about a throne in a normal royal kingdom. First, the throne is the highest authority in the land and can issue any order to any person. Second, the throne is the highest court in the land to which the highest appeal is made for judgment. And therefore we get an impression from the word throne of a place of power and a place of judgment. A place from which orders are issued and to which appeals are made. And this is what the word throne means. It comes 19 times in these two chapters. We are in the royal palace. And as I read these chapters, my mind keeps going back to Psalms, particularly Psalms 96, 97, 98, 99, which are all about the Lord reigning. He has set his throne in the heavens. He judges the earth. This is what is conveyed here. And this is clearly a throne of judgment because there is lightning and thunder, destructive forces, as well as beauty. I have a little book which I'm afraid I can't show you. It's too small. It's got how many? 30 precious stones laid out. They're not worth all that much, but they're just small examples of some of the stones. And I read this book at the same time as I read the book of Revelation. I look at some of these glinting colors, and I try and imagine, for example, here the throne is said to be made like jasper and carnelian, which are both bright red, and emerald, which is a beautiful translucent green. And I try and imagine these flashing colors of red and green, the beauty of it all. I saw some beauty in the palace of Versailles, but nothing to touch this. This is the precious throne of God. And there is a calmness about it, because stretching out as far as the eye can see in front of it is a glassy sea. Have you ever stood looking out over the ocean on a still morning with not a breath of wind, when it's just glass? That's the picture. There is a serenity about the throne of God. It's not disturbed. A serenity, lightning and thunder, yes, but the glassy sea. A combination of power and peace, of serenity and sovereignty, which together tell us that God is king and is on the throne. Let's just look at some of the things, the colors. These are the colors of refracted light. God is light. And if we could look at God, we'd be blinded this morning. These eyes are not enough to take his glory. Blinding light, refracted into the colors of the rainbow. A rainbow round the throne. John is just piling up colors and images to try and convey the beauty of it all. Whether it was a literal rainbow or literally precious stones, that doesn't matter. In fact, it says like jasper, like an emerald. He's trying to say this is the nearest thing on earth to what I saw. And we must leave it there and just take the nearest things that we can and imagine them multiplied by infinity. He then sees that round the main throne are 24 other thrones. There has been much speculation about the 24 beings on these thrones. Some have thought they are the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob, the Old and the New Testament, represented around the throne. There may well be some connection between the number, but the description of these 12 creatures, these 12 beings, elders around the throne, the description clearly is that of angels. And here again we're in a different world. Many of us never think about angels. We've left them behind with fairies at the bottom of our garden. And I'm afraid when we were children we thought of angels and fairies in the same kind of terms. And we grew up to dismiss both. But let's remember, man is not the only intelligent being in the universe. There are thousands upon thousands of angels, all doing different things for God in the universe. Someday you'll see them. You might even see them now. You could have one knock at your door and entertain one unawares. Some people have done. But one day we shall see them and know them. Here are 24 angels. Who are they? They are God's privy council. That's the thought that is conveyed. For in the ancient world, in the kingdoms, the king sat on his throne, and then on seats around him sat his privy council, his private council, who were there to apply his orders, to issue and execute what he said had to be done. Here is God's privy council. It's interesting that in the Old Testament we are told that the temple and the tabernacle had to be a copy, a little model, built and modeled upon the heavenly court. And in the tabernacle they had to have 24 courses or rotas of priests. They had to have 24 prophets and 24 Levite porters. As much as to say, that's what God has. You must reflect this on earth. Now we turn to the more puzzling feature. Round the throne are four living creatures. Here we have some very strange creatures. Some people have seen in these four creatures symbols of nature. Later they did become the symbols of the four winds and indeed the four chief constellations of the zodiac. And some have therefore seen them as animals, representing nature before God. I'm afraid I can't go along with this, because once again the things said about these creatures are attributes of angels. Here are four different angels. And the clue to their meaning is to be found in the book of Ezekiel chapter 10. If you know the Old Testament, you'll understand the New. And in Ezekiel 10 we have four living creatures: a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. We have a throne, we have fire, we have many eyes, a rainbow. So clearly it's the same picture. But in Ezekiel 10, we are told what they are. They are cherubim. Now I'm afraid that word cherubim is going to mislead us. We think of little sort of babies with wings. Very busy yesterday on St. Valentine's Day, and little cherubs floating around. I'm afraid that's the opposite of what a cherubim is. There are two groups of angels before God to carry out His will, cherubim and seraphim. And these two groups have different functions. Here they are. The seraphim carry out God's orders of mercy, but the cherubim carry out His orders of judgment. That is why when someone is to be forgiven, it is the seraphim who convey God's mercy. Do you remember Isaiah in the temple? He saw God, holy, holy, holy. And God was going to forgive his iniquity, his dirty speech. And then flew one of the seraphim from the altar and touched his lips and said, "Your sin is purged." But in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were shut out of the garden, it was the cherubim who were told to keep them out. They bring God's judgment. And here we have four living creatures, four angels, to carry out God's justice from the throne. Just as the Queen has a privy council, the Queen has her magistrates and justices of the peace and high judges. And so the throne of God has its privy council, 24 elders, and it has its high judges, four living creatures. The pictures given of them are meant to convey to us their character. They have the intelligence of a man. They have the strength of a lion. They have the service of an ox. They have the swiftness of an eagle. They have perception, so they have many eyes. They have speed, so they have six wings. But all this conveys an impression of judges of God who are efficient in their task. You see the picture. I suppose that modern art and psychedelic op art help us to appreciate maybe some of the things that are conveyed here. Because here is a message which is not being conveyed in literal, down-to-earth, blunt language, but in picture, vivid picture. It was this that, in fact, the artist was trying to convey. I'm not sure that he's pulled it off, in the gigantic tapestry in Coventry Cathedral. If you study that, you'll see his attempt to convey this picture. I think it's almost impossible to convey it in picture form. It can only be done in words. But he was trying. Then comes the chorus. There's certainly going to be a lot of music in heaven. You'll all be in the choir in heaven. You'll all have perfect voices. There won't be a choir master. We shall sing a new song. That's not necessarily a good thing, but we won't need training. We shall be singing spontaneously praise. I want to share with you a little experience I once had. I once heard an ordinary working man who obviously had no voice for singing. I once heard him singing in the Spirit. And I have never heard anything so beautiful in my life. An instrument would have ruined the music. And we sat and listened, a minister friend and I, we sat and listened to this. It was like a bell ringing out over the fields on a clear, frosty morning. The music was just about five notes, but just up and down. Beautiful singing. And my minister friend gripped my arm and he said, "Listen," he said, "that's perfect Hebrew. Perfect Hebrew." I don't know a lot of Hebrew, so I said, "Will you translate it for me?" And he said, "It's about the peace of God flooding into our souls." And as I listened to that singing, in which words and music were being given directly by the Spirit, for this man was not a singer, I have never heard another soloist like it in my life. And I knew how we would sing in glory. I knew that we would be given words and music, all of us, to sing together in perfect harmony, no practice needed, just pouring out our praise. And I knew what was happening here. Day and night they never ceased to sing. Always singing glory to God. The creatures sing about what God is, and the elders sing about what God does. And these are the two great themes about God. If we're going to praise Him, we must praise Him for what He is and what He does. They praise Him for what He is, and they say He is pure, holy, holy, holy. They say He is powerful, Lord God Almighty. And they say He is permanent, always there, who was and is to come. You can say that about no one else. There is no one else in the whole of the universe who is absolutely pure, absolutely powerful, and always there. No wonder this helps us to worship. The elders sing about what God does, and they say, He is worthy. Do you know what the meaning of the word worship is? The word worship means worthship, worthship. Every time we come into this building, our worship tells anybody who watches how much God is worth to us. If you sing half-heartedly and look around and just sing bits of a hymn, that's how much God is worth to you. If you look in your purse for the smallest coin and put a little tip in the collection plate, that is how much God is worth to you. Do you realize what an awe-inspiring thing we're doing when we worship? We're saying, that's what you are worth to us. If we are looking at our clocks and saying, dear me, it's going on long, I must get home, that's how much God is worth to you. How much is He worth to you? Of your time, of your attention, of your song, of your concentrated thought and prayer, how much is He worth? We are declaring His worthship when we worship. We are saying, God, we want to spend time. God, we want to sing our very best. We're singing for You. Worthy art Thou. Worthship art Thou. We worship. That's what it means. And they say, God alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You see, anybody else given such glory, it would go to their head. Anybody else given such honor would become proud. I looked at the paintings of Louis XIV in that palace of Versailles, and I saw a proud face. A man who thought of himself as God. You could see it in every line of his face. Pride, the glory and the honor and the power that he had were too much for him. He was not worthy. He couldn't handle it. And nobody on earth can handle such glory and honor and power. But there is one person, worthy art thou to receive glory and honor and power. Because of your work in creation, everything you made, and because it was by your will that they existed. The will of God is the final factor in everything that exists. The will of God is behind everything in the universe. And this chapter is written here to convey to us this sense. The universe is not the result of chance, but of choice. The universe is not in man's hands, it is in God's hands. It is His will alone that allows anything to happen that does. Let us pause at this moment and sing a hymn. Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. There is a scroll in the hand of God. God's last will and testament. God's sealed orders for the universe. Within that scroll, as we shall see tonight, are God's orders for the end of human history. To banish evil, to destroy a civilization that is godless, that he might build a new universe. It's all in that scroll. And nobody up to this point, no human being on earth, knew how the world was going to end. Nobody knew how history would finally conclude. Nobody knew whether the world would end with a bang or a whimper, whether good would triumph or evil. Nobody knew. It was there in God's last will and testament sealed. But there was nobody able to open it. What does that mean? Because when that scroll is opened, the judgments of God will come upon godless men. And nobody was worthy to do that. Why not? Because nobody had himself been tempted as men had been tempted and conquered. That's why. In other words, one of God's principles of justice is this: no one will judge men unless they have been under the same pressures that those men have faced and come through victorious. That's a wonderful principle. It means that the judge will be one who understands fully the pressure. And there is nobody in heaven who has been tempted like men and conquered, and there was no one on earth who had been tempted and conquered, so there was no one. No one fit to be judge of men, because no one had been through what men had been through and remained holy. No one. John, realizing this, realizes that there is going to be a terrible hold-up in God's plan. If there is no one worthy to judge, then evil must go on forever. The world will be spoiled forever. Somebody must be found who is qualified to be God's executor of his last will and testament. And as John weeps out of frustration that God's plan is going to be held up, one of the elders turns to him and says, "It's all right, there is one. One person who is fit to judge the world, and only one. There is only one who is worthy, because he has been tempted, He's faced sin. He's been on earth. He's been through what men go through. And he has conquered it. He is fit to do it. And so he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Both phrases from the Old Testament. Phrases which the Jews of old used to look forward to the coming Savior in Christ. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know the flavor and the meaning of these. But now comes the great surprise. John looks all around for a lion, and he can't see one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's going to do it. And John, looking all around, can't see a lion anywhere. There is one of the four creatures that looks like a lion, but that's not the one. Looking everywhere, he spots an animal he has not seen before, and it is a lamb. Now, here is the most amazing contradiction, in a sense, that Jesus is a lion and a lamb together. You see that in his life. The Jesus who could take little children on his knee and bless them could whip money changers out of the temple. There are very few people on earth that can be a lion and a lamb, perfectly balanced. I know some who are lions, and I wish they had been lambs sometimes. I know some who are lambs, and I wish they could be lions sometimes. But to be a lion and a lamb, why, that's perfect. That's wonderful. Facing sinners to be a lamb, facing sin to be a lion. That's the perfect combination. We talk about March coming in like a lion, going out like a lamb, or vice versa, because we say it can't be both. But Jesus is. Having said that, may I also add that by the word lamb, the Bible doesn't mean to convey a little woolly, cuddly thing. You know, the picture conveyed to you by a lamb is of those little things that you see gambling in the fields in spring. That's not what is conveyed here. The word lamb here is a mature word. It means really a ram with horns. A full-grown ram. And I sometimes think it would be better to give a more balanced picture of Jesus if we translated the word lamb by ram. Behold the Ram of God. That gets across. You see, to be a lamb, it isn't to be weak and small and helpless. It is to be strong and yet gentle. That's the picture conveyed. To be a ram and yet to be gentle. And it's the ram that is seen here. It has seven horns. Strength. Seven eyes. Discernment. The eyes of Jesus were always discerning. He could look at a person and see right through them. Seven eyes. Seven horns. Here is a tremendous picture. And as soon as he is seen, the elders and the living creatures, they can't stop singing. The first time we come across harps is here, and with the harps are bowls of incense. These again are symbols. I don't know if we shall use literal harps in heaven. If we do, I'm quite sure we'll be able to play them naturally, but I don't know. The harps and the bowls stand for the praises and the prayers of the saints. In other words, when you see Jesus, the right response is prayer and praise. When you catch a glimpse of the Ram of God, the Lion who is a lamb, then there are only two appropriate things to do. One is to praise him and the other is to pray to him. And so the prayers and the praises of the saints. Do you notice that the elders are holding up these bowls to Christ, saying, here are the prayers of the saints. Do you realize that if we really pray this morning, our prayers are in one of those bowls? Here is the incense which God does like. There is a kind of incense he doesn't want. But the incense he does want is the rising prayer of people on earth, born in bowls to the throne of grace. It's a picture. We can't think literally of a bowl full of prayers, but you've got the picture, haven't you? Here are the prayers of the saints on earth being presented to the Lamb. And that's what's going to happen this morning as we worship. What are they praising? Two things. First of all, that he has ransomed men. The word means to buy and set free. I once heard of a missionary in part of the world where slavery still applies. And I got this story personally, so I'm quite sure about it. And one day the missionary walking through the marketplace saw the slaves for sale and saw a dear old man being sold, separated from his family. He'd been taken away, and he was going to be sold, to be taken away in chains to another country. And the missionary was terribly upset about this, and went to the bank and drew out all his money, which wasn't much. And he took that money straight back to the marketplace, and he bought that old man, and he set the man free. He said, go back to your family. There's a lovely sequel to that. The man came back to the missionary and said, will you let me be your servant now? And the missionary said, I didn't buy you for that. No, he said, I want to serve you. Well, the missionary said, you can leave any time you want. He said, I don't want to leave. I want to stay with you. And he's still there with that missionary. Now, that's what Christ did for us. He ransomed us. He paid the price. He set us free. No wonder we sing. No wonder we want to praise and pray. We were in chains. We were in a slave market, and Jesus came, and he ransomed men. And the price he paid was blood, not money, not silver or gold. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a price. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Not only did he set us free, that's just halfway up, from a slave to a free man. He did more than that. He made us kings and priests to God. It's wonderful to be set free, but to be made a king into the bargain, that's tremendous. And that's what he did. And every Christian is a king. A king. Just think of that. A king. He made us kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. There's coming a day when this world will no longer be ruled by the politicians and the dictators. It will be reigned over by the saints. Now that's why they praise, worthy art thou to take the scroll, because you have done everything you could to save men before you judge them. That's what it means. Here is someone who, far from being a callous, cruel judge who wants to destroy men and blot them out, here is someone who gave his own blood to save them from the judgment. He is worthy. Here is someone who wanted to make them kings, not prisoners. And he is the one who's going to open the scroll. Now the song moves on. And the song is now taken up by many, many, many angels. When we are singing, the angels are singing with us. We can't hear them. God can. That's all that matters. Do you know that if one person in this congregation comes to Christ this morning and finds Christ as Savior, the angels will be singing. I have the authority of Jesus for that. Do you know that every child has an angel watching that child to see how that child is treated? And every ill treatment and every wrong teaching given to a child is reported back. Their angels behold the face of my Father in heaven. We are surrounded by angels. And they are singing. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name. Those words are familiar to those of you who've used the Book of Common Prayer. We shall use those words again in the service this morning. And so they sing to Christ. Thousands of angels singing. And unfortunately, in the English Bible, they've missed out a most important word in verse 12, on which hymn 200 was based. It's the little word, thee. Let me read it as it should be read. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive thee power and thee wealth and thee wisdom and thee might and thee honor and thee glory and thee blessing. In other words, all that there is. Christ alone is worthy of all the money in the universe, all the power in the universe, all the glory. And that's how they sing. Finally, this chorus swells. It's as if the conductor is drawing in new groups of the choir. He starts with just the elders and the creatures. Then the angels come in. Now he brings in every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. They all join in. The whole universe joins in the hymn. And we have the sound of a grand amen. May I just put in a little word here about our worship? The sound of a grand amen is a lovely thing. I know that by tradition maybe we hold ourselves in, we say it quietly, but oh, it does help worship if a congregation can give the sound of a grand amen. If you really meant that prayer, if you really do praise God, what's the matter with saying amen aloud? You're going to be embarrassed? God isn't going to be embarrassed, and that's who you came to speak to. Let's have the sound of a grand amen. Can you imagine how loud this amen was? The four living creatures said amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. Let me close by going back to the first recorded sermon of Jesus on earth. It was in his own hometown before his own relatives, which is not easy. And he read the prophet Isaiah and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he spoke of the deliverance to the captive, bringing of sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are bruised. And he finished to proclaim the good news, the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped dead in the middle of a sentence, and sat down. If he had read the next phrase, it would have been, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Many people have mistakenly thought that Jesus didn't believe in the vengeance of God. He did. But you see, that was not the time to read that sentence. When he came to earth the first time, it was to proclaim the acceptable year, which means the year in which God will accept anybody. But when he comes again, he will come to open the seals of the scroll, the vengeance of God, upon a world that has been evil and turned sour and bad. Tonight we shall study the seven seals. As he broke each one, what it revealed of the end of human history. It's an awful picture. It is Christ who is doing it, and we need to remember that. But let us this morning hold fast this thought. Though Christ is going to bring history to an end, though Christ is going to destroy the civilization in which we live, it is the same Christ who did everything he could to save it first. It's the Christ who broke his body and shed his blood, that men might never come to this day of vengeance. It's the Christ who bled that we might live. It's that Christ. Nobody else is worthy to take the scroll and open it. And so we remember this morning that at his first coming he came to bring mercy and peace. And we rejoice and praise him for it. Amen.